Today is another important day in the Jewish calendar. Who knows what it is? Not Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was the 13th of September. What is today? Nobody knows. Today is the beginning of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to, before we get into our scripture readings this morning, just share some interesting observations from my friend Yoram Ettinger, who some of you have met. He is a retired Israeli ambassador. He was in the diplomatic service of Israel for a number of years. He is a great fan of the United States. He was consul general in Texas, I think in Houston or Dallas. And he has the unusual habit for an Israeli of wearing cowboy hats. But he puts out a blog, and he shares on the major Jewish festivals. And something I did not realize until I read his blog is that Columbus discovered America on the seventh day of Sukkot in 1492. The traditional date is October the 12th, which would have been what is known as Hoshana Rabbah in Hebrew, the seventh day of the feast. Now, the Feast of Sukkot commemorates two things, actually. One is it's an agricultural festival which celebrates the ingathering of the harvest at the end of the growing year. As autumn begins, the harvest is brought in, and so it's kind of like Thanksgiving, in a sense, or a harvest festival that's celebrated throughout Europe. I know in England, they celebrate a harvest festival usually in October. This is the same idea. It's the ingathering of the final crops before winter sets in. It also commemorates the journey the Hebrew people took through the Sinai desert, through the wilderness, that took them 40 years before they entered the promised land. And the temporary accommodation which they had to build for themselves, they lived in tents or in booths. The word is sukkah in Hebrew. Now, the ultimate sukkah, the ultimate tent, the ultimate booth was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable worship space that was built according to specification from God. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in the book of Exodus. It goes into a great deal of detail about the construction of the tabernacle. I mean, more detail than you want to know. Detail about what color the threads were in various curtains. So I was reading that the other day, and I decided to figure something out. You know how many talents of gold were required for the construction of the tabernacle, which, remember, was a tent? 29. You know how much a talent weighs? 75 pounds. I did the math. The gold in that tent was worth, at today's prices, somewhere around, who wants to guess? $44 million. That's a lot of gold. The silver in the tabernacle, in the tent, was worth something around $2 million in today's money. So this was no ordinary tent. This was an extravagant tent. And it was the place where the presence of God dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant, which was constructed out of acacia wood and overlaid with gold inside and out, inside of which were the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and over the top of the Ark of the Covenant were two gold cherubim, or two gold angels, and the presence of the Lord dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the innermost part of this tabernacle. Now, later on in Israel's history, they built a permanent building called the Temple for housing the Ark of the Covenant. But this is long before the Temple was built. And it's amazing to think that out in the middle of the desert, and remember, how did they get all that gold? They got it from the Egyptians. Before, if you remember the story in Exodus, before they left Egypt, God gave them favor with the Egyptians, and so they were able to leave Egypt with tons of gold. Now, they didn't always use that gold for good purposes. As Moses was up on Mount Sinai the first time to receive the Ten Commandments, the people began to lust in their hearts after the gods of Egypt. And so they asked Aaron, who was amazingly pliable and went along with their request, to build them a god. And so they took the gold, some of the gold jewelry that they had taken with them from Egypt, and they melted it and they formed the golden calf. And when Moses came down, he was furious. So furious that he even threw the Ten Commandments that were inscribed on stone to the ground and broke them. And he said, "Aaron, what's going on here?" And Aaron said, "Well, all I know is that into the fire went this gold and out came this golden calf." And he tries to absolve himself from guilt, from responsibility. But it shows you, the reason I'm going into the detail about this tabernacle is it shows you that there is no limit to the extravagance that we can heap upon the worship of God. People complained before Jesus was crucified that the woman came in and she took some perfume that was worth a year's salary and she poured it on him. And some of the more questioning of the disciples said, "You know, this money could have been given to the poor." And what did Jesus say? "You'll always have the poor with you, and you'll have an opportunity to help them out, but you won't always have me." So the point of this is that God allows us to be a little bit extravagant when we're worshiping him, because it reminds us of the contrast between him and us. And that really is the point of our readings today, is that when we come into a relationship with him, one of the things that we are struck by is the relationship or the difference between who God is and who we are. We get a glimpse of that in Isaiah. In the early chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah has this vision of God in heaven. And what is his response? "Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me." And the Lord purifies Isaiah. He anoints him. He takes the coals and he consumes his sin and he makes him acceptable in his sight. We have the same sort of occurrence in the Gospels. When Jesus is giving his advice to Peter and to James and to John, who were professional fishermen, who knew exactly how to fish, had been doing it all their lives, and the Lake of Galilee is not that big. I mean, you know where those fish are hanging out. You know where to go to catch those fish. And they had been fishing all night and hadn't caught a thing. And Jesus said, "All right, you just cast your net over on this side." And when they do, the net is full of fish. And Peter's reaction is the same as Isaiah's. He said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That is the beginning, I believe, of what the theme of our readings is today, which is humility. Now, humility is, I think, an often misunderstood character trait. But we're told in the Bible of human beings, who was the most humble of all? Moses. Moses said, out of all the people on the face of the earth, he's writing this about himself, Moses was the most humble. He's noted for his humility. And according to Jewish tradition, that humility was hard to come by. He was not born naturally humble. He had to be taught humility. Remember the story of the birth of Moses, how he was spirited away and raised in Pharaoh's household as one of Pharaoh's own. He was raised in privilege. He was destined for leadership. He probably had every advantage in life that anyone could have. Even though he knew he was a Hebrew, he also knew that because of his connection with Pharaoh, that he had what is known in Hebrew as protexia. That means an inside track to success. Remember what happened early in his life. He saw two men fighting, and he probably was aware somewhere deep inside of him that his destiny was to lead his people to their ultimate destiny. He intervenes, he kills the Egyptian who is attacking the Hebrew, and because of that, he has to go into exile. Now, according to Jewish tradition, this is where Moses learns humility. Here's a man who was almost destined for the throne, certainly destined for leadership and destined for greatness. And all of a sudden, he is exiled, and not just exiled to a nice place. He's exiled all the way across the Sinai Peninsula into an incredibly arid and barren place. Now think about that. Why do you think God would exile Moses for all those years to the back of beyond? What did Moses learn there? He learned where every watering hole in the Sinai was. He knew exactly how to survive in a desert climate. He knew where to lead his people. That was lesson number one. But here, this proud man was also broken. Because humility can be defined as the realization of our human capacity to do things. We read in the gospel reading this morning, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I think this needs to be read before every presidential debate. I'm serious. Because if you exalt yourself, you ultimately will be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you ultimately will be exalted. Moses realized in the wilderness the limits of his capability. In fact, he probably reached the point where he gave up on what he thought his destiny was. He probably figured, after years and years of living in the desert, that he would be a shepherd, an obscure, unknown shepherd forever. And it was probably at the point of him giving up on controlling his own destiny that God appears to him. And God appears in the burning bush, and he calls him. He calls him by name. And God reveals not only himself to Moses, but he even gives Moses his name. And what is Moses' reaction? Moses' reaction is, "I can't do this, God." I bet you would not have had that reaction from Moses 40 years before. He probably would have said, "I'm fully capable of doing this." But he had reached the realization in his life that apart from God, he could do what? Nothing. That was true humility. He came to the point in his life where he knew that unless God did it, it wouldn't get done. Unless God gifted him, he couldn't accomplish this monumental task that God had given him to do. And the story of Moses is a story for all of us because it's an example of what happens when we come to the end of our own resources. Now, I know that for most of us, to reach that point of coming to the end of our own resources requires time. When I was 20 years old, I thought I knew everything. And the older I get, I realize how dumb I am and what I don't know. I think that's probably true of most of us. It was certainly true in the life of Moses. As I've said many times before, one of the encouraging things about the life of Moses is that he didn't realize God's call on his life until he was 80 years old. Now, that should be an encouragement for some of you. That you're never too old for God to use or too young. That God can use anyone who realizes that he has nothing to bring to the table, that it's all from God. You know, you often hear people saying, you know, if so-and-so were to become a Christian, look at the gifts he would bring. God doesn't want our natural gifts. God is able to give us His supernatural gifts. And I think He can only use our natural gifts if we are willing to lay them aside and to acknowledge that everything that we have that's worth anything comes from Him. Now, this is hard for most of us to do. And usually the way it happens is, as in the case of Moses, we have to go through times of exile. We have to go through times of difficulty. We have to go through times of testing. We have to go through times of reaching the limits of our own resources. John the Baptist is a great example of this. He was a man who had a specific mission. That mission was to announce the coming of the Messiah. And what does he say when he encounters Jesus? He must increase, and I must decrease. It's kind of the opposite of what the world says. The world says it's all about me. And the Bible says it's all about Him. That our focus and our attention and our strength is derived when we look at Him. I love the passage in Hebrews, which I often quote, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, but is now sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The key to walking as Moses walked is to recognize that our strength does not come from within us. It comes from Him. It's an external strength and it's external power which is given to us when we call upon His name and when we realize that we have nothing to offer but ourselves. Paul says in Romans that we should present ourselves unto God as a what? As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our spiritual service of worship, that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of our minds. Then we will experience God's shalom. Ken mentioned shalom this morning in his lesson, and that word means more than just peace. It's a universal greeting in Hebrew. It means hello. It can mean goodbye, and it can mean the word peace. Salem is the root word in Hebrew. It's where you get the word Jerusalem from. It's where we get in America some 35 towns named Salem. It comes from the word peace. But shalom means wholesomeness and wholeness. It's a word that is descriptive of God Himself. And that wholeness God desires to give us, He wants all of us to experience, as Ken mentioned today. Ken, I'm not trying to retell your lesson, but it was good. That unity of heart, that wholeness that comes from having an undivided heart. Moses had that undivided heart when he reached the end of his own resources. When he realized he could not do it on his own. Now, my question for all of us, myself included this morning, is what are we doing in our lives that we're trying to do on our own? What is it that we're trying to accomplish in our own strength, our own power, our own cleverness, our own ingenuity? Ultimately, those efforts, however temporarily successful, will not stand the test of eternity. They will be among those things that are consumed and burned up as dross. What the Lord wants us to give Him is ourselves so that He can use us as His vessels, as His conduits. And the life of Moses is a great example of that. Because what did Moses do that had eternal consequences? Think about that. What is the whole story of the Bible about from beginning to end? It's about Jesus. It's about God's salvation. Moses was used as a type of Messiah to bring about God's salvation. He led the people out of bondage in Egypt which is analogous to sin that we're all born into. He led them through the waters of the Red Sea, which is analogous to the deliverance that God has accomplished for us in the person of Jesus. And he led them in to the promised land, which is analogous to heaven, where God has prepared a place for each of us. Without the work of Moses, without that deliverance from Egypt, the Hebrew people would have remained in Egypt, probably ultimately absorbed into that great Egyptian nation. They would have ceased to exist as a distinct people, and the Messiah would never have come. And we would all be lost. So it all goes back to Jesus. Every story in the Bible goes back to God's plan of salvation through the coming of his Son. And that's still going on, by the way. Because that battle is not over by a long shot. I invite you to come on Tuesday and Wednesday nights. We talk about this sort of thing. On Wednesday nights, we're doing it, Anita's Luke's Gospel. We talked about that last Wednesday. We are all headed towards a destination, and that destination is the rule and reign of Jesus upon this earth. Last week I mentioned Provincetown, Massachusetts, and what we experienced up there. I wrote an article about that, which will be coming out, I hope this week, in our newsletter. But there are two things to remember. As we despair of what's going on in the world around us, and believe me, there's a lot to despair over. If you read the newspapers, and if you're a praying person, you will find plenty of material to pray about. Two things to remember, and we can take this away as we think about our own inability to change things and of God's infinite ability to change things. Number one is God always leaves a remnant. That was true in the times of Elijah. That was true in the times of Jesus, and it's true today. God has reserved a remnant that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And number two, God always has the last word. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess on earth and under the earth and in heaven that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is not universalism, by the way. It's simply stating that the enemies of God will even have to kneel before him and acknowledge who Jesus is. We are moving towards that time. The reason we see conflicts around us, the reason Moses saw conflicts with Pharaoh, is because the forces of darkness oppose the purposes of God. The devil is against what God is trying to do. Now, the devil is not, this is not dualism. The devil is not another God. He has limits to power, but he nevertheless opposes the plans and purposes of God. The devil was using Pharaoh to come against the plans and purposes of God that God had called Moses to accomplish. And Moses was faithful. Despite test after test, he persisted because he had reached the limits of his own capacity and he knew the God who called him and equipped him was able to do what he said he was going to do. That's true in our lives individually. Whatever struggle you're going through, and you may have your own pharaohs that you're contending with now. We all do from time to time. We all have those circumstances and sometimes people that God allows to come into our lives that seem to be working overtime against what God wants to do within us. God is able to grant you victory simply by submitting yourself to him, by acknowledging your own powerlessness in his ultimate power. What all of this is that God wants to cultivate in us, and this is an unpopular concept, he wants to cultivate our dependence upon him. He wants us to learn to trust him with the big things and with the little things, and to know that he who has called you is able to do it. We read in Luke's Gospel on Wednesday night, as the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, Nothing will be impossible with God. My prayer for all of us is that we would really believe this. And I think, as in the case of Moses, we can only believe it as God thrusts us into our own particular wilderness, where we learn that we don't need to rely on ourselves, but we need to rely on Him. Let's pray for the grace to do that. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the story of Moses. We thank You, Lord, that You give us this example of humility in this man who had many natural talents, but ultimately realized that everything he had came from You. And that the only permanent victory was through his faith and his trust in You. Help each of us, Lord, to apply that lesson in wherever we are in our walk with You. That You would encourage us this morning and build us up in Your faith and give us Your shalom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.